When we talk about old-fashioned, I always use a songbook. Well, now, we have the same thing that you guys do, and ours is a little bit more complicated, but nonetheless, we use the same kind of technology. And what I have learned over the years is that it's always good to have a backup parachute. Simply because of the fact that it is inevitable that a machine is going to break. And when it breaks, what I have found is that we are so accustomed to the songs that we sing, we don't even need the songbooks. We don't need this because we can sing these songs without them. It's when we are introducing new songs that this becomes something that can be quite handy. And that's the reason why I always open a songbook, because I've had computers before. I used to use my iPad, and I still bring my iPad with me. I use it for presentations sometimes when the technology allows me to do that. But I would preach from it until one time it didn't work anymore. And it's like, okay, I hope the Holy Spirit zaps me here, because I have no idea what I'm going to be talking about. And fortunately, it came back up. But so anyway, I plead old-fashioned. I look at it as being more, like I said, a safety parachute than it is anything else. Thank you for having me here tonight. Thank you for being here. And we're going to be continuing our study as we think about the subject of this idea of at the cross. And I want to remind you that yesterday in our worship assembly, in the lesson that I had preached at that time, I observed with you that one of the things that is made clear in the Scriptures is that we are to do our very best in following the Lord to have an impact upon the world in which we live. We are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16, which means, therefore, that we are to have a type of influence in the world that we help in the process of a preservation influence, as well as leading people out of darkness into light, so that they might be able to know the Lord, to know how to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, and ultimately to be able to know how it is that they can get to heaven and be with Him throughout eternity. But one of the things that I did in that lesson, and I'm going to do it again in this lesson, and I will do it in every lesson that we will be that I will be preaching to you through the next few days, is asking the question, why? Why do we do this? Why, in other words, would it be that we feel so strongly about the Christian faith? Why do we follow Jesus? Why do we feel so compelled to follow Jesus? Why do we believe that this is the way, that is the only way that is good and right, and that this is the way that the rest of the world should be living their lives? Why do we want to be disciples of Christ? Why would we want to seek to influence the world in which we live in the way that we believe is good and right? And especially is that true when you think about the fact that the world, for the most part, marginalizes the Christian faith. And in some cases, they consider the Christian faith to be very dangerous. And so they would look it upon us as being people who really are irrelevant, or we are dangerous because of the fact that we have made a commitment to the Lord and we want other people to be that way. I suggested to you then at that time, as I will suggest again and again throughout the next few days, is that the answer to this is found in this all-comprehensive, all-encompassing answer, which is that it's found at the cross of Jesus. Remember what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter in verse 18, when he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved," he said, "it is the power of God." It is the cross that I suggested to you, that when we understand it in relationship to all of humanity, that begins to identify why it is that Jesus is the only way. It is the cross when we understand it in its profoundness, with what actually happened there in the event that occurred upon the cross, that causes us to take our stand with Jesus. And it causes us to take our stand against this world's system that stands in opposition to Jesus and His way. And I suggested that it is the failure to understand the cross that leads people to conclude that Christianity is at the least irrelevant, and at the most it is something that is very dangerous, and therefore we have to watch out for these people who claim to be Christians and who claim to be doing what they're doing ostensibly for the purpose of seeking to make the world a better place, because they just don't think it's making the world a better place.
We talked about yesterday about how that the cross and its significance can be found in what happened at the cross when Jesus died. And how that through his death, what was made possible was the blessing of pardon that a person receives at the cross. And it was described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in a way in which he explained it as being redemption through his blood, that is, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespass. And that explains why it is that we have come to the conclusion that Christianity and that Jesus himself is the exclusive way, that he is the exclusive Savior, and that he is the only way to get us back to God. And therefore, it is based upon that that we take those principles and make them a part of our lives so that we can do what we are called to do in order to influence the world for good. Well, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to think about another blessing that comes, but it is subsequent to the pardon. In fact, you can't have this blessing without the pardon, which I'll be able to hopefully develop as we go through this lesson. And what we're going to be talking about this evening is the blessing of peace that helps us to come, first of all, to a deeper appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. But what it also does, and what I hope to be able to instill within each of us in this assembly tonight, is to help us to understand our identity in the world and to recognize how it is that we are to be living our lives so that we can influence the world for good. And so we're going to be talking about this blessing of peace that we need to do our best to exercise if we are going to influence the world in the way that obviously we believe it should be going. I want you to think about this. We are living in a world right now. If you watch the news, and I don't know how in the world you cannot but help watch the news. I mean, after all, they've got cable television, which has news networks that are designed to teach, or not to teach, but to express the news 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they're in competition with one another. And so everybody is listening to the news at some point in the day. And a lot of the news that is being made is the people who are making the news. Just simply because, I mean, how much of that can you tolerate? And by the way, isn't it just as an incidental thing, the most unhappy people, the unhappiest people, are the people who spend all day watching cable news networks. And the reason for it is because they think the world is just doomed. Well, guess what, folks? The world's doomed. The world has always been doomed. That shouldn't come as some kind of a revelation to us. But anyway, I digress. I want to get back to the point that I want us to think about with respect to what we see in the world today. And what we see is what can be characterized as a world that is filled with unrest and with great turmoil. There is enormous tension and discord that exists throughout the world on a national basis, with nation after nation experiencing all kinds of unrest with each other. And so it goes beyond the national interest, even to the international interest, some to the point of being involved in physical warfare. I don't know if you've heard the news today, but North Korea has said that the United States has already declared war on them. And so consequently, if we fly any jets even close to them, they're going to bomb them. And so now everybody thinks, okay, we're going to get into World War III. And people are scared about that. They're worried about that kind of stuff. And we think the world is just getting worse and worse. And then to even make it a little bit more worse, you find all of this hostility and conflict that exists throughout the world with respect to different cultures. You find ethnic groups who can't get along with one another. People of different races who can't get along with one another. And I suspect that if anybody appreciates that, it's you people in this part of the country, because you're on the news all the time anymore, it seems like. There's hostility and conflict that exists with respect to people of different gender. People who are confused about sexual categories and sexual roles. And so there's all of this kind of tension that exists. And on it goes. And what it does is it simply demonstrates how troubled the world is that we live in. But again, I say to you, the world has always been this way. It's been this way ever since Adam and Eve did what they did.
And then it led to a brother murdering a brother, which only made things continue to get worse. I think that most people, though, would like for the situation to change a bit. They would like for the condition of our world to be different. You know, it would be nice that in my lifetime, there might be a period of time in which I can say that I lived in a time of peace. I can't do that right now. I am in my seventh decade of life. And for those of you who don't know math very well, that doesn't mean I'm in my 70s. It means I'm in my 60s. But I am at that point in my life where I have grown up through Vietnam. I have grown up through all of the different wars that have gone on in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, all of these things. There have always been conflict that is in the world that has always been a part of my life. And I'm sure that a lot of us can say the same thing about your lives. So we look at this and we think, man, it would really be nice if we could just, for a little bit of time, have some peace in this world. But how can it happen? Can it happen? If in fact it can happen, how can it happen? Well, the fact is, and here's where we bring in what is so great about what Jesus has done for us. The fact is that Jesus was sent into the world to bring about peace. And this was announced at his birth. In the infancy narrative that is given for us in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter of Luke, and Luke is the only one that records this interaction between the angels and the shepherds out in the field. And it says in Luke chapter 2, beginning there in the 8th verse, that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace. Jesus came to bring peace. It was announced at his birth that the purpose of him coming into the world was to bring peace. And now what we also begin to understand in the teachings of Jesus is the fact that as disciples of Christ, we are called to be peacemakers. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 9, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly with respect to the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." So we see that Jesus is a peacemaker. And we understand that as disciples, we are called to be peacemakers, since we are disciples of Jesus. But how is it that Jesus has brought peace into the world when it sure doesn't appear like there's peace in the world? There's anything but peace. And how is it that as disciples of Jesus, we are to exercise our influence in the world in such a way as to be peacemakers? And I say to you that once again, it is to the cross that we must look in order to be able to answer these questions and to see and to understand that it is at the cross, and it is only at the cross, that we find true peace. So I want to begin then by asking a question. And that is, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Since that's what we're called to be, what does it mean? Well, first of all, let me make this observation that the concept of peace and peacemaking that people of the world have is that of simply coexisting with one another. Leaving each other alone, especially those with whom we may have differences, living in peace. And let me tell you how the world goes about establishing peace, that is, from a national and an international perspective. One nation gets a bigger fist than the other nation. And that nation says, "If you bother me, I'm going to bring that fist down on you." And so that nation that is smaller and perhaps not as powerful decides, "We're not going to bother that nation," and so there is peace in the world. And that's how peace is existing in the world today. Somebody has a bigger bomb than somebody else. But that's not the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. And when he speaks of his disciples exerting their influence in the world as being peacemakers, that's not the kind of peace that we're talking about. We're not talking about this idea of simply coexisting with one another and leaving each other alone. As a matter of fact, the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring that we will be able to see, and I recognize that some of the formatting has kind of got goofed up a little bit here. That's because Apple products and Microsoft products, sometimes they just don't play good together. And that's what's happened here. But hopefully you'll be able to get these bullet points down. But what we need to understand is that the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring and that is called upon his disciples to exercise is an active peace. A peacemaking that involves the realization of the need for and the active pursuit of the concept of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation seems to be a big word. It seems to be a kind of a fancy theological term, which really it's not. It's used a lot in the scriptures. And I think most people understand what it means. But just in case there may be someone in this assembly who doesn't, reconciliation is simply the idea of being brought back into an active, peaceful relationship with one whom you are in conflict with. In other words, reconciliation is not leaving each other alone and simply coexisting. It is working to get people who are enemies to become friends with each other. And therefore, peacemakers are God's active agents of reconciliation. That's what Jesus has done. That's what we are to do, to be active agents of reconciliation. Which leads me then to this point about Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the consummate peacemaker. And what I mean by that is the fact that he is the place, he is the one through whom true peace begins. And it is at his cross that this has all been achieved. We need to recognize that Jesus did not come into this world simply to facilitate peaceful coexistence between people who are at odds with each other. As a matter of fact, Jesus' role as a peacemaker is something that is radically different than that concept. And he's radically different in the sense that he did not come for the purpose of simply getting people to get along with one another. But in fact, he may, paradoxically, he may cause people to divide from one another. I want you to listen to what he said, and we're going to look at this in two accounts. First, in Matthew's account, in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 36. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus says, now get this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Well, now wait a minute, isn't that why you were born, Jesus? And yet he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And then turning to Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, a very similar statement, although in a different context, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, beginning there in verse 51, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so here we see Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, who has come for the purpose of establishing peace, who says, do not think that I came to bring peace to this world. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. Well, then what in the world is meant by the fact that Jesus is the one who is to bring peace? If in fact he himself declares there will be division because of me, what kind of peace did he come to bring? Now we'll explore the first part of that a little bit later on about this division aspect that Jesus has brought. But what I want us to think about now is the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. What is the greatest need for human beings? What is it that we really need? I submit to you that the greatest need that we have is for in the respect of peace is for human beings to be first and foremost at peace with their Creator. Humanity is out of harmony with God. And the greatest problem that human beings have is not that we can't get along with one another. That's a result of the problem of sin. That's not the problem, though. That's a result. The problem is the fact that we're separated from God. And we are God's enemies because of the sin. And that's the problem. Isaiah said, again, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There is a separation that has occurred because of the sinfulness of human beings. And if human beings are ever going to find their way back to a true, perfect peace, then the first thing that they have to find is their way back into harmony with their Creator. And that's why Jesus came to the earth. He came for the purpose of saving people from their sins, restoring peace between humanity and God. Look again back here in Luke chapter 2 in the announcement that the angel pronounced to the shepherds about Jesus and his birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah of Israel." He is a Savior. A Savior of what? What's he going to save us from? Look in Matthew's account of this. In Matthew's birth narrative, in Matthew chapter 1, this is where the angel is speaking to Joseph and assuring him that he can take Mary to be his wife because she has not known another man, that the child that is now that she is carrying has been as a result of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 21, the angel says to him, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the same name Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which is simply Savior. He's the Savior. And that's why he was named what he was named, because he is the Savior. And that's the way it was announced in Luke chapter 2. He is the Savior who has come into the world. Saving from what? Matthew makes it clear. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And interestingly enough, that is in the context of Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, who is considered to be the lowest of the low, and Jesus is bringing him in, referring to him as a son of Abraham, and saying that "I have come to save men like him." The Son of God, Jesus, has come into the world, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. And Paul said over in 1 Timothy in the first chapter, verse 15, as he is talking about his particular condition prior to becoming a child of God and afterwards all of the great things that he could accomplish simply because of what God was doing through him. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so we see from the birth narratives in Luke and in Matthew and what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and Paul's explanation of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that Jesus came to this earth to save people from their sins and thus to once again establish a peaceful relationship between God and man. And so what we see is that Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin and being separated from God. And with that, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to notice a series of verses in which this very point is made. In the context of this, Paul, who is the writer of this letter, is speaking about the preeminence of Jesus and how that Jesus is preeminent in everything. And he says there, beginning in verse 21, "And you who were once alienated..." And or actually beginning in verse 19, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," notice, "through him," that is through Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Peace is found at the cross. And then he says in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so what this is telling us is that Jesus at the cross has solved the problem of sin, of that which separates God from man, of that which has created the problem of enmity, of being enemies of God. Again, let me remind you that God and humanity have been in an adverse relationship ever since the sin of Adam and Eve. God had told Adam, as we pointed out yesterday, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, he told him that of every tree in the garden you can eat of it, but of the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of that, because in the day you eat of it you will die. And what did he do? He ate of the tree in the midst of the garden along with his wife, and consequently they died. They were separated from God. And so through Adam, sin was introduced into the world. And ever since then, every human being has been guilty of sin, making themselves enemies of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But God, through Jesus, and through his death upon the cross, by which Jesus paid the price for sin, has fixed the problem of sin. And what Adam did in affecting all of humanity, Jesus has undone by virtue of what he did in coming to the cross. And so as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." But he says in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought back into this peaceful relationship by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And he went on to argue in the same chapter about how it is that Jesus has reversed everything that Adam did. And so he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass," that is the sin of Adam, "as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." What Adam did in messing humanity up, Jesus has come and fixed. And he goes on to say in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And all that's talking about, that's not talking about, you know, how did we become sinners, that we're born totally depraved. That has nothing to do with this text. What Paul is arguing is what Adam messed up, Jesus fixed. That's why he came, to make it possible for humanity to once again come back into a right relationship with God. And so it is because of what Jesus did at the cross, sacrificing his life as the payment for sin, that we can now come back into a peaceful relationship with God, because it is here at the cross that we find our forgiveness from our sins. And I want to say something to you, and if you get nothing else out of this lesson, get this one point. And that is that as long as sin is unforgiven, there can never be true peace. And don't forget that. Now, as we tie this in with what we talked about yesterday in our worship assembly, what this helps us to recognize is that there is no peace without there first being pardon. And so if a person wants to experience true peace, he first of all has to receive God's pardon, the forgiveness of his sins, which only exists at the cross. And what I find so interesting about all of this is the fact that this was the very point of Jesus when, at the last Passover he had with his disciples just before his sacrificial death, he established a memorial. He established the Lord's Supper. And it is a memorial of his death so that as his disciples, we will never forget what he has done for us on the cross. Now, there is a whole lot more to it than this. But there is this for certain. And that is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that through what Jesus has done, we now are at peace with God. And as he said in Matthew 26, beginning there in verse 26, giving significance to the fruit of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that forgiveness is what has made it possible for us to be in a right relationship with God, to come back and be at peace with God. And so again, as I said, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, get this one point. As long as your sin is unforgiven, you will never find peace. But now, because of this peace, there are other facets that enter into the picture. Because of the peace that we can now have with God, what is interesting is that we now have peace at least in two other ways. First of all, we have peace within ourselves. You know, in the present world in which we live, there seems to be this epidemic of mental illness. People are distraught and they are torn up inside themselves and they have no internal peace. You know what the number two cause of death in teenagers is? When I say teenagers, it's the age bracket around 13 to 24. The number two cause of death, somebody said it, it's suicide. What in the world would possess a 13-year-old kid to take his or her life? Jesus said over in John the 16th chapter in verse 33, and this he's speaking in the context of trying to give comfort to his disciples for what he knows is going to happen to him, and that is his death on the cross. He said in Matthew 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "In me you will have peace, but in the world you're going to have tribulation." And look at the world we live in. We have tribulation. I am convinced that one of the major reasons why so many people have a lack of internal peace is because most people don't have peace with God. One of the great blessings that faithful children of God experience as a result of being at peace with God is a peace that comes from God. And again, let me say that. One of the great blessings we receive is because of the peace we have with God, there is a peace now that comes from God. It is a calmness and a quietness that fills our souls because we know that through Jesus we've been brought back into a peaceful relationship with God. Again, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, "He has now reconciled us, brought us back into a peaceful relationship in the body of his flesh, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." And going back here to John, the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, verse 27, Jesus says there, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I tried to find words to articulate this. And I'm telling you, folks, I can't find the words. I just don't think that there is any language, any words, that can express the deepest truth that is found in these statements. But the fact is that I am accepted, and I am made complete, and I experience the very blessedness of God through Jesus and in Jesus, and it is all because of the pardon that I have received at the cross. And because of that, I am at peace with God. And being at peace with God brings a peace that comes from God. A peace that Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 4 as a peace that passes all understanding. And listen to how he puts this. In Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 4 through 7. He says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And now, mind you, this is a man who is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. And he says to rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." And that's what we want, to have our hearts and our minds guarded. So what is this peace that comes from God because of the peace that we have with God? Well, let me ask you this question. What is it that robs us of our peace in the affairs of life? What makes us anxious? Is it not our limitations? Like, for instance, I cannot see the end of what is happening, and so I am afraid. There's some terrible thing that is happening in my life right now, and I don't see the end of it. And so what happens is I get fearful. I get anxious. I get filled with anxiety. And literally, I have experienced that in my life. And it's all because I just don't know when the end is going to occur. That is, when is it going to stop? Two nights ago, I called a brother down in Florida because his son asked me to call him to give him some encouragement. And his words to me were, "I see no end of this. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel." And I told him, I said, "Well, believe me, it's there. I mean, after all, I don't know how he took this very well, but I said, you're going to die, and when you're dead, it's gone. But we can't see the end of that, you see? And so we get anxious. He couldn't see the end of his troubles. "I am not where I desire to be, and my heart grows restless. My wife is out on the interstate somewhere. She's driving back. She tells me, I'll call you at 10 o'clock if I'm going to be late. It's 11 o'clock and I haven't heard from her. Guess what I'm thinking? Some disaster has occurred. And come to find out, her battery on her cell phone was dead and she had a flat tire. Okay, what am I thinking? Because I can't be there because I want to be where she is, and I don't know where she is. And so my heart grows restless. I cannot do or I cannot control what ought to be done, and panic seizes me. There are things that are happening in my life that I just can't control it. And so I am filled with all kinds of anxiety. I'm filled with panic because I can't control it. What is it that robs us of the affairs of life, the peace in the affairs of life? It is those three things. I can't see the end of what is happening. I am not where I desire to be, and I cannot do or I cannot control what ought to be done. But God is a being who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, which means that God sees the end from the beginning, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. He is always where he is needed, and he is always equal to the task at hand. I may not be able to see or to know how things are going to turn out, but I know that God sees them, and I know that God knows, and so I can rejoice. I may not be able to be everywhere at the same time, but I know God can be everywhere at the same time, and so I place my worries in His hands. And in essence, by being at peace with God, we gain a peace that comes from God because we know this one fact. God is on His throne, and He has not abdicated it, and He will not abdicate His rule. He is in absolute, total control, which brings about a peace that surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds. And how is it accomplished? All through Jesus. Because I am at peace with God because of what He did on the cross. And so Jesus says to his disciples, again, John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." The world can't give you this kind of peace. But it's the peace I will give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then the second facet, and that is peace with our fellow man. You know, again, as I said, in this part of the country, you all know extremely well, just existentially, you know extremely well about this problem of people who can't get along with one another because they're different from one another. Well, let me tell you one of the greatest differences that exist in the first century that puts everything else in our context, it pales in comparison to what was happening in the first century. And that is the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. They couldn't stand each other. They wouldn't do anything with each other. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, speaking to Gentiles, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us," that is Jew and Gentile, "made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body." How, Paul? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That is the relationship that the Jew and the Gentile could now have with one another. You know, those of the world who are controlled by worldly, fleshly thinking have the very naive concept or idea that peace within the various social realms of humanity will be achieved through education or through political workings. And so what we need to do is we need to make sure that all of these people of different ethnic groups get a good education. And if they get a good education, then they're not going to hate each other anymore. Well, how's that working, folks? Have you seen what's happened at the University of Missouri? Have you seen what's happening all over the college campuses in this country? And these are educated people. Okay, well, let's let the politicians figure it out. I don't even want to go down that road. Look at the world and observe. What do you see? Do you see peace? No, you see exactly the opposite. You see conflict. The only way human beings are ever going to experience true peace with one another is when they are at peace with God through Christ. And it is here that as disciples of Jesus, we see our roles as peacemakers in this world. Primarily to get along with one another in local congregations. But perhaps even more important, if you can be more important than primarily, is taking the message of the gospel to other people. The message of reconciliation. The message of how human beings can be at peace with God through Jesus into a world that desperately needs it, so that they can then, as a result, come into peace with each other. Now the thing about it is, this kind of peacemaking is not popular. People who are guided by and who are controlled by worldly, fleshly thinking will never accept this message. They will not tolerate those who go about trying to teach this message and want to share it with other people, because again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the message of the cross is folly to the Greeks, it's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And it is in this way that Jesus has brought division. It is in this way that Jesus has separated those who care nothing for God and who care nothing for his ways from those who care deeply about God and care deeply about his ways. And that is the reason why he said what he did in Matthew chapter 10, when he said there in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So this effort at peacemaking may cause trouble for us. But let's remember that Jesus, who is the peacemaker consummate, the perfect peacemaker, and the embodiment of peacemaking, Jesus caused trouble. And he turned the world upside down. And he did so in making true peace possible. Peace with God. And so that leads me to basically the conclusion. How do we come back into a peaceful relationship with God? Well, the answer to that question is by our faith. Paul said over in Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5, and this time we're going to notice what he said in verses, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." A faith that trusts him. A faith that puts our lives in his hand. A faith that leads us to do whatever he says to do. A faith that leads us especially to receive the initial peace and to maintain it. A faith that leads one to obey the gospel, repenting of our sins. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained and has given proof unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead, to repent. To confess the faith that we have in Jesus as God's Son, who is our King and who is our Lord, that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then finally being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. When the Jews who had killed Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When once the peace of God dominates a human life, the influence of that life will be one of peace in this world. And in this way, that one shall be called a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And why is that? Because you will be like the Son of God, who is the perfect example of a peacemaker. Peace can come to anyone. Personal peace and social peace. But only as this first comes with God. That's the only way it can be achieved. And the only place that you will ever find peace with God is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where his peace has been made possible by the shedding of his blood. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so I want to conclude with this very familiar passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter. It is known as the Great Invitation. And in that, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the invitation of the Lord, to come to him, to come to his cross, to kneel at the cross, and to receive the forgiveness that he wants you to have, the pardon that makes it possible for you to be at peace with God and subsequently peace with yourself and peace with your fellow man. So if Jesus' invitation is for you, then won't you respond to it? Let's stand now and let's sing the invitation song.
I am no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are high.